Mary Jones was born into a poor Welsh family in the late 1700s, near the end of the Welsh revivals. And at age four, her father passed away, leaving her and her mother to survive on their own. They didn't have much, but were fortunate to hear the gospel preached by faithful Methodist preachers. In fact, Mary grew up in a chapel where an evangelist named Thomas Charles frequently preached. The interesting thing about Charles was that he was much more than a preacher. He was passionate about encouraging the poor in and throughout Europe to become students, to be readers, and more specifically, readers of the Bible. Now, this is important to know because from a young age, Mary longed to read and understand God's word, but she never had a Bible of her own. And so what does she do? She starts to save 3 shillings and 6 pence every week to purchase her own Bible. And so at age 16, Mary finally saves enough money up, and she travels 26 miles on foot, the age of 16, to receive a Bible from Thomas Charles, the one who was ministering to her so long ago. 26 miles on foot for the sake of a Bible. And so when she receives this Bible from Reverend Charles, you know what he said to her? He said, "Mary, read the word carefully. Study it diligently. Treasure God's word up in your memory." 3 things. Read it carefully. Study it diligently. Treasure it up in your memory. That looked like something for Mary. Because she devoted her entire life to reading God's word, treasuring it and being faithful to keep God's word. And my goodness, the Lord caused her to thrive. She spent all 82 years of her life reading, following his commands, and sharing the gospel with others as long as she lived. I want you to just see so clearly, Mary's just an ordinary woman who loved the Lord, loved the Bible, loved to follow his commands. Nothing special, just a faithful woman of God. You know, our world tells us that obedience is our greatest enemy, that obedience dilutes our happiness, that the enticements of our own imagination and freedom are what are critical to our search for satisfaction and joy apart from obedience to Jesus. But is that true? No. No, our world is entirely misguided, and sadly, that type of thinking rubs off on God's people. We're prone to live as if our time, our lives, our work is of greater value than of our time with God and his word. And that's wrong. And so we need to reorient our hearts and our minds. Because what we're going to see this morning is that Christians are people of the word. Psalm 119 is going to show us that those who immerse themselves in God's word, those who obey God's commands are happy, blessed, and flourishing. And no matter what comes, the Christian's called to stand firm, steadfast, immovable on the word of God by faith. And so therefore, the Christian must obey God's word in every season and in every circumstance with the great promises of freedom from shame and freedom to worship God with a whole heart. And so with that in mind, open your Bibles with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. And as you're turning there, you'll notice that there's an outline in front of you, and there are 3 points that we'll be taking a look at. Number 1, the display of obedience. Number 2, the result of obedience. And number 3, the foundation for believers. Now, it's helpful to know that Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem with 22 stanzas that correspond to the letters from the Hebrew alphabet. So what we see in Psalm 119 is that this writer is entirely captivated by the beauty of God's word that he wrote the longest, most intricate poem in all the Bible, celebrating the book that God gave us for our good. And so let's read in verses 1 through 8. It says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Now, out of the gate, we need to ask, who's writing the psalm? Well, you'll notice that there's no inscription given. And so we don't know the specific author, but we do know that he addresses himself as God's servant. He does so 14 times throughout chapter 119. But just look at a couple of verses to see this description. Verse 17 says, deal bountifully with your servant. Then verse 23 says, your servant will meditate on your statutes. And then verse 38, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. So this is a devoted follower of the Lord. And it's essential to keep that in mind as we look at how verse 1 begins. Look at verse 1. The servant says, blessed. Now pause there. As you hear those words, you'll see it's highlighted twice in verses 1 and 2. Right? Verse 1 says, blessed are those whose way is blameless. Then in verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Now if you're thinking through the Psalms, where do we hear that language to begin a psalm? Well, one, the most famous, I'm sure, is Psalm 1. Just flip back to Psalm 1 with me quickly. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Right now, just flip back to Psalm 119. Right, you see this word blessed. What does it mean? In each case, it means to be happy or to flourish. So the psalmist begins Psalm 119 with a pronouncement of happiness, just as we saw in Psalm chapter 1. So blessedness, flourishing, resides in the actions of God's servant. So the author instructs us on how to obtain the good life. And how does it happen? Well, we're going to see in just a moment that it happens by following God's instruction. I just want us to stop and step back and think how unbelievably countercultural this is. Right, the way to happiness, according to the scriptures, is through reading and obeying the Bible. But sadly, we live in a world that has distorted the word happy for us. Right? Instantly, we get nervous when we hear happy in conjunction with the Bible, but we shouldn't. But the world has flipped happiness upside down, right? Because they viewed in their minds the good life, the pursuit of happiness found in big, shiny televisions. Lots of money, personal goals, dreams, and aspirations. You see, to the world, God's commands are the pathway to boredom. It's the pathway to shackles and chains. But for the Christian, we're told the good life is found in seeking God. True happiness is found in following his commands, finding our greatest delight in him. For the Christian, obedience is the path to joy. Think of how true this is. The world strives for happiness, but aimlessly and in all the wrong places. Right? But the psalmist is so clear. You want to know where true happiness is found? You know where to thrive? How to thrive? It's found when you open your Bible. As you open and you read and you hear God's word declared to you and you obey his commands, that person is deemed happy, thriving, and blessed. Let me ask you, are you seeking for happiness apart from the word? Are you seeking for happiness apart from the scriptures? If your answer is yes this morning, then I want you to understand that your search for happiness is a mirage, that your current exploration actually leads to death. Because the fact is that there is no joy, there is no endless eternal happiness apart from the Lord Jesus. This is the word of God that we are talking about this morning. This is the clear teaching of the scriptures. John 14:6 declares that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to true and eternal happiness, and it's only found in him. And it could only be found in him. Why? Because he's the only one who gives life and opens our eyes to see him and know him through his word. Now, you may be wondering, why does this book, why does this Bible seem so boring? Why does the Bible seem so useless to me? Well, quite simply, it's because you have dead, lifeless eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the unbelieving are blind to the things of God. And so you can't see the beauty of his word because the Bible's only sweet to those who know and treasure Jesus. And so the truth is, until God opens your eyes to see him in all his splendor and beauty, you'll continue to be indifferent to God's word. You'll continue to be confused about the purpose of reading God's word. You'll continue to prioritize money and entertainment and trophies and video games over time in God's word and obedience to it. And so what should you do? You should pray. You should pray that God would give you eyes to see the wickedness of your sin, that you would see the danger that you're in, that you would see your desperate need for Christ, and that you would ask him to give you a heart that hungers for God and his word. Make no mistake, God's commands are not burdensome to his people. The psalmist tells us reading and obeying the Bible is the way to a life of true flourishing. So the happy life, the blessed life, flows from obedience to God's word, being people of the word. But what does obedience look like? Well, it's described in verse 1. Just look there with me. Blessed are those whose way is blameless or with integrity, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong. So no injustice in the way that they walk. But notice, they walk in his ways. Then verse 4, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. I want us to see how the author writes of obedience to God's word. Verse 1 comments on the law of the Lord. Verse 2, testimonies. Verse 4, precepts. Verse 5, statutes. Verse 6, commandments. So the question you need to ask is, well, which is it? What are we actually to obey? Well, I think the psalmist is speaking of all God's word in its totality. So it isn't just the Book of the Covenant. It isn't just the Ten Commandments. No, it has to do with all that God has commanded in the Scriptures. That is what the Christian is called to faithfully obey. It's the whole revelation of God, which is found and given for the salvation of mankind. Now, this is important to know because the implication is that there aren't some books of the Bible or some verses that are less important than others. No, the entire revelation of God's word is to be followed. If God has instructed it, we're called to obey. Now, as we look at verses 1 through 4, I do want to see three things in the text this morning. First, the servant walks in the word. Second, the servant is shaped by the word. And then third, the servant is diligent to keep God's word. Just look with me first at how the servant walks in the word. Notice the similarities in verses 1 and 2. Two statements that demonstrate the walk or the journey of God's servant. Right? Do you see the way of God's follower is blameless? It's above reproach? How so? Well, just look at verse 1. Right? You notice, because the way they walk is in the law of the Lord. The servant actively follows God's decrees, which is the exact same idea, just in a different facet that we find in verse 2. Why is the servant considered happy? Verse 2 tells us, because he keeps God's testimonies. Right? The servant seeks God with not half their heart, not a sliver of their heart, but their whole heart. It's all that they are. And so we're given a clear picture that this happy life is found in the walk of the servant. This is a journey of faith, and it's tied, it's tethered to the reading and keeping of the Bible. This is a display of an undivided, wholehearted, faithful person. It's undivided attentiveness to the voice of God. Which makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I just want you to think about anyone in your life, past or present, someone that you respect. When you think about them, when they spoke, when they maybe even speak now, wisdom just flows from their mouth. You know, I had a Bible professor in college who was more like a pastor. And we'd walk through various passages in the Bible, and he'd then lean over the podium, and he'd speak softly. And as he did, what did the whole class do? We're all leaning forward to hear everything he is going to say. I mean, you could hear a pin drop. Everyone is leaning. Everyone is attentive to his words. Everyone has a pen in hand ready to take down notes. Undivided attention to all that he has to say. And the same goes for this servant in Psalm 119. The servant walks in the word. There is a purposefulness, this wholehearted, undivided demeanor before God and his word. When the Lord speaks, his servant listens and then walks in his ways. So Christians walk in the word. That's what we do. But we are also those who are shaped by the word. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Just catch the manner of walking that's highlighted here. Right? The servant writes that the man walks in his ways. He walks in God's ways. So it isn't based on what he thinks is best. It isn't based on whether it favors their situation. No, the journey of the Christian is shaped by God's standards, by what God has decreed, what he has said, which is why God's word should rule and reign over our hearts. It designates our walk, and it shapes what we pursue and why we pursue it. And so as we're shaped by God's word, we're those who diligently keep it. We not only walk, we not only are shaped by the word, but we diligently keep it. Just see with me in the text that this isn't a haphazard approach to the commands. No, verse 4 says, "You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." Another way to say it is that the word is to be kept deeply, constantly, faithfully. And so the walk of faith, a flourishing godly life, is a life of diligently, earnestly keeping his word. It's disciplined. It's never under the impression that we've arrived, that we've made it, that we have his commands under wraps. No, it's a persistent faithfulness to the Bible. Husbands, think about the grocery list your wife gives you. I don't know about you, but I'm quick to forget. So what do I do when I go to the grocery store for Candace? Well, I have her list not only in my head, but I have it written on a note in front of me. And I walk through the store, literally repeating out loud what I'm supposed to get. Milk, milk, milk. Diapers, diapers, diapers. Why do I do that? I'm not joking. I'm serious. I really do that. Why do I do that? Because I'm quick to lose sight of my wife's instructions. I need to keep the instructions in my mind earnestly. This is active, diligent mindfulness. And that's what God's servant is called to. It's a call to diligence in keeping God's word. So make no mistake, what we see described here is active obedience. This isn't just lip service. This isn't just I shoulds. This is I do's. This is true wholehearted commitment to what the Lord has said in his word. So to seek God is to obey God. To know God is to obey God. To hold fast to his word is to obey God. To walk in his ways is to actually, truly, genuinely obey him. Now, I'd assume that most of us in this room would say yes and amen to all of this. Yes, we need to obey God. Amen. This is discipleship 101, right? Well, I don't know about you, but for me, I'm so prone to forget. I think it's really important for us to stop, pause, and remember, we can't possibly obey God if we don't know what he has commanded. Right? It's critical to recognize that Psalm 119 is all about God's word. He is glorying in the goodness of God, giving us the scriptures. And so it is very clear from the text that we are called to be people of the book, people of the Bible. We need to actually read it. Right? Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? How can he fight against sin? How can he follow the Lord? By guarding it according to your word." Then verse 10 says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Brothers and sisters, if we're called to obey God, and if that is truly what is best for us, then we need to be students of his word. We need to drink deeply of the scriptures. We need to memorize the Bible. The very words of God would be placed on our lips and sealed on our hearts, that we would not sin against him, but that we would love him, that we would serve him, that we would honor him and glorify him with our very life. So obedience to God's word brings forth happiness. The believer is called to walk in his ways, to see him, to obey him, and live uprightly before him. And so this idea causes the psalmist to respond to what he knows to be true in the scriptures, right? And so in verses 5 through 8, he shifts from speaking of happiness flowing from obedience to the result of obedience. Look at verse 5. How does he begin? "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." Look at the response to God's clear instruction. Right, verse 4, we heard his words to be kept. And then what happens? The psalmist exclaims his desire to keep God's word, exclaims how to keep God's commands. The "O" that he begins with in verse 5 isn't an artistic flair for the dramatic to make a point. No, it's an emphatic expression that highlights he yearns to be godly. He yearns to be steadfast and immovable in the pursuit of following God's commands. He's pleading to be obedient to the Lord. He's responding to the reality of his current life, recognizing his shortcomings. He sees his fragility. He sees his sin. And as he pens the words of the call to the walk, he's penning these words for this call to walk, to be shaped by and to diligently keep God's commands. He is longing for greater faithfulness to God and his word. Now, I don't know about you, but the end of the week, I can feel myself resonating so much with the psalmist here. I look at my week and I see my fragility, how frail I am, to see my sin, the ways in which I don't obey God's word. If you're a believer, then this should be the inclination of your heart, what we see in verse 5. We should desire to be more in love with God and his word. We should be all the more burdened to be steadfast in keeping his commands. Not out of fear, but out of joy and admiration for our creator and keeper. Why? Because we love him. We should be like the psalmist in this regard. And so this looks like recognizing who God is and what he promises, which then turns our hearts to examine our motivations. Oh, to search our hearts and examine the areas in which we are prone to be slow to be faithful to his commands. And then to not just stay there, but then excel still more in following the Lord out of a love for him, out of a passion to be more like him in all our ways, and to then experience the happy life brought forth by obedience. So as the psalmist pleads for greater faithfulness to the word, we're given promises for the obedient. Two promises. There's a promise from shame, a freedom from shame, and number two, a freedom to worship. Just look at verses 6 through 8 with me. He says, "Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." So two promises. The first, freedom from shame. Look at verse 6. Right? He says, "I should not be put to shame." Then he says a similar phrase in verse 8. "I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Do not utterly put me to shame." Now I want you to notice there's a cause and effect relationship in play. Right? If you look at verse 5, we see, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." Right? So we see the plea for obedience, for this continued and increasing obedience to God's statutes, which then leads to the effect. Right? Then he says, "Then I will not be put to shame." The question here, what type of shame are we talking about? Is this talking about when you're embarrassed by a classmate at school? Or when you absolutely bomb a presentation at work in front of all of your colleagues? No, that isn't the embarrassment that we're speaking of. It's a future shame. It's a shame in the final judgment. It's a shame when Christ returns and judges the living and the dead. Those who are shamed are those who bear God's wrath. You see, on that last day, he will not recognize those who don't follow his will, those who don't obey his commands. That's exactly what we hear throughout the course of Scripture. In fact, Jesus says that in Matthew 7:21. Just listen to what he says. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So then, who is going to enter the kingdom on the last day? It's the one who does the will of God. Notice, it isn't the one who has good intentions. It's not the one who thinks about obeying God. It's not even the one who knows that they should do what God says. It's those who actually obey him. Those who do his will. They're the ones who will enter the kingdom. And that's the case in Psalm 119. So in Psalm 119, what we see is those who actively disobey God's word and those who passively neglect God's commands are those who are going to experience shame. But that is not the case for the servant. No, he's committed to active obedience. Look at verse 6. "Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments." Notice what he's saying. He isn't like a deer in the headlights when it comes to God's instructions. No, his eyes are attentive to what the Lord says, and then he joyfully pursues faith-filled obedience. So the psalmist isn't done, though. Because the one who obeys God's word doesn't just find freedom from shame, but finds freedom to worship. Look at verses 7 and 8. "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." Right? Learning and pursuing obedience to God's words is actually bringing about worship with an upright heart. That's what he says in verse 7. But that has to be connected back with verses 1 and 2. Right? Verses 1 and 2 tells us of the upright heart. It highlights this upright heart in obeying God's word. And so now that is being declared from the very mouth of the psalmist in verse 8. He is responding positively. He is responding rightly to God's call to obey. What he's learned from the Lord prompts his lips to praise to God. He will praise the Lord with an upright heart, and he is determined to keep God's statutes. Now, do you recognize that praise and obedience aren't at odds in this text? You see, praise and obedience aren't enemies. They're actually friends, which is actually considered completely backwards in our world. Right? The world tends to see worship and obedience as mortal enemies. There's no way we can imagine obedience to God as joyful, happy, or worthy of praise. But the psalmist is very clear. They are connected. They are friends. And so we need to see, and praise God for it, that faith-filled obedience to God and true joy coincide perfectly together. Now, with all of this in mind, in verses 1 through 8, there's a really important question that we need to ask. How can I, a sinner, who can't perfectly obey God's law, possibly stand in worship of the king? Right? How can I not fear shame when I can't possibly, in and of my own self, keep God's word? How can we go on? Well, praise God that in his infinite wisdom, God sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the true and final and greatest servant of the Lord. He is the fulfillment of the servant in Psalm 119. He is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God to do for sinners what they couldn't possibly do for themselves. We can't keep God's statutes without fail, but Jesus most certainly has. Right? The God-man came and lived a sinless life, completely and entirely living a faith-filled, obedient life for the sake of the Father. In every way, shape, and form, Jesus is without sin. Think about it. In his life, we know he came to be about his Father's business. When he was tempted in the wilderness, he didn't fold to the temptations of Satan, but what did he do? He endured by binding himself to God's word. He is faithful and obedient to God rather than to the enemy. In the Garden of Gethsemane, think about Jesus' interaction. He's off to himself and he prays to the Father, asking that the cup of wrath would be passed, that he would not endure it if it was the will of the Father. It was not God's will to pass that cup from him. No, he was called to go and to die in the place of sinners, and he faithfully, wholeheartedly, diligently obeyed God's command. I want you to see it. We have a king who died in the place of those who can't possibly keep God's law, and then the king rose from the dead. And so by his very life, death, and resurrection, all those who trust in Jesus are all those who are now empowered by the Spirit of God to live by faith and obey God, not perfectly, but progressively. We are now clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and we walk in his ways by faith. The famous English Puritan John Owen says it like this: Jesus' obedience was not for himself, but for us. We were obliged to obey, and we couldn't do it. He was not obliged to obey, but by a free act of his own will, he did. God gave him this honor, that he should obey for the whole church, so that by his obedience, many should be made righteous. Don't you see it this morning? Christ is all our righteousness. It's because of his perfect life lived, his perfect obedience, that we're free to walk in his ways without fear of judgment and shame. That's good news, Christian. And so it is my privilege to say to you wholeheartedly, Christian, don't lose heart. Those who have been made righteous by his obedience, by Jesus' obedience, are called, commissioned, and empowered to walk in faith-filled obedience, knowing full well that when we obey God, we are oh so happy in him. So reading our Bibles and obeying God's commands, those aren't just cute Christian phrases for us to use. No, it is essential to the Christian life. This is who we are. We are people of the word. It is foundational for Christians. And so the question needs to be asked, well then, what should we do? What are we called to do? We're called to be faithful to the word. And secondly, we're called to reap the reward. So Christian, you're called to be faithful to God's word. And what I mean by that is that we should be about the ordinary business of faithfully reading the Bible and obeying what he actually has said in his word. And so I don't mean just flip open your phone and turn to a random passage and read for 5 minutes and go on your merry way. Now that's great, but I'm encouraging us to go further than that. Moms, workers, all Christians, I'm calling us to do what I think the Bible tells us to do, and that's to be immersed in the word of God. We're called to see and savor him, to meditate and delight in him as we open the Word of God. Like Reverend Charles said to Mary Jones on the day she received her Bible, "Church, here's my big encouragement for you. Read your Bible carefully. Study it diligently. Treasure it in your memory." Brothers and sisters, your devotionals aren't just pick-me-ups. Your Bible reading plan isn't meant solely for structure in your busy life. Your Bible isn't merely an instruction manual. No, the Word of God is life to his people. Psalm 119, verse 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Do you hear how the psalmist is speaking? He's saying, feast on the Word, and when you taste it, my goodness, is it sweet. The Word's better than honey. It's far more sweet. Man, how helpful is it to have an orientation to God's Word like that? So not only should you read the Word, but we should read it and sing it and recite it to our hearts. We should make it our daily habit to find opportunities to ingrain the Scriptures in our heads and our hearts. You've got a million kids, great, sing the Scriptures as you take care of your children. You go to work, you have a meeting, sing it as you run from the next meeting to next. When you get time in the Word, ask questions. Make observations about the texts that you're reading in order for you not to just read for reading's sake, but in hopes of mining the depths of the treasure that God's Word is. Now, why would you do that? Well, because when we read, we aren't just reading for first prize in a Bible trivia contest. We're reading to know him. We're reading to delight ourselves in who God is, the very heart of God on the pages of the Scriptures, to grow in our love and wonder of who God is and what he's done. This is the very voice of God that's been declared to us in the pages of Scriptures. It is ours to enjoy. So I want to encourage you to start reading the Bible with a pen and paper. Jot down questions when you don't understand a verse. Make observations and connections to the passage and ask the question, what does this passage teach me about myself, the world, and who Jesus is? And if you do that, my goodness, you're going to be moving forward and being saturated in the Word. And don't just keep that to yourself. No, do that with others. Do that with a friend, a spouse, a member of the church. And as you are saturated in the Scriptures, we're those who then diligently follow his commands. Not perfectly, but progressively. Right? So as we read, we're to be those who are attuned to God's explicit instructions. We walk in his ways. We crave holiness as God has so wonderfully called us for it in the Scriptures. Be all the more desirous of following Jesus with a burden to see your sin, to understand the Word, and follow him wholeheartedly. So yes, if you're a Christian, I think the Bible's very clear. We are fundamentally people who are soaked in the Bible, saturated in the Scriptures, and are passionate to follow his commands. And as we do, Psalm 119 encourages us with the hope that we're going to reap the reward of being faithful to his Word. We're going to experience freedom from shame and freedom to worship. Just like we saw in Psalm 119, those who obey God, not perfectly but progressively, are those who have the great hope that you will not experience shame on the last day. Praise God that he's doing a good work in you, dear believer. You have great hope of the future. If you love God, if you obey him and live for his glory, there's no shame for you to fear in the end. And for the Christian, we have hope of no shame. We have hope of no condemnation. We have hope of exaltation. That's what we have. 1 John chapter 2 says, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Notice the little children who abide are those who practice righteousness. They obey God. Those who are born of God are those who actively pursue faith-filled obedience. And what is promised to those who are born of God? When Jesus appears, we have confidence. We do not shrink back in shame when he returns. Christian, there is great confidence that is ours in Jesus. But for many of us here, I think future shame is not what we're most concerned about. If I was to guess, many of us struggle mightily with shame in the moment, when we fail to obey God's word, when we lose sight of what the Lord has called us to, when we sin and shame runs to consume us. And so I want us to be very clear. If you're in Christ, he's not only dealt with your sin at the cross, but Jesus has also bore your guilt and your shame. Your shortcomings don't define you, Christian, but your union with Christ does. You will not be perfect. But if you're in Christ, praise the Lord, he's going to continue to bind your heart to his word and his will. You're going to crave him, and you're going to crave his word, and you're going to pursue faith-filled obedience, which empowers us to not be burdened by shame and guilt, but it actually empowers us to be freed from shame and liberated to walk faithfully before our God, to be those who are wholeheartedly seeking him all our days. And so when he comes in all his glory, the Christian will stand and declare that his word was a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. There's real freedom from shame for the Christian, but there's also freedom to worship, because our obedience to God should actually draw us in greater praise to him, to worship him. One reason why we should be quick to praise him is because your desire to obey him and your ability to walk in faith-filled obedience isn't because you're a goody-two-shoes. It isn't because you're just a disciplined person. No, your obedience to God's commands flows from your new heart, your new life in Christ. You have new affections, new desires, new burdens for Jesus as a Christian that you could never possibly have apart from the work of the Spirit in your life. That is something that only Christians do. Just think of Romans 12, chapter 2, or 12, 2. Paul writes, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I want you to hear the contrast. Conformity to the world and transformation is a battle that wages war first in the mind. That's what Paul says. And the only way to be transformed by the renewal of your mind is by the word. Right? Where does renewal take place? It takes place when we're saturated in the word. We fight for what is true in our minds, which then carries out into the way that we feel and live. Hence why the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" By what? By guarding it according to your word. We guard our way, not according to Instagram, not according to Facebook, weight rooms, pets, sleight of hand, or distraction. The Bible is very clear. It's guarded according to God's word. Brothers and sisters, we are people of the word. We are called to walk in faith-filled obedience to the Lord. We are called to seek him in his word in every season and every circumstance, that we would not be put to shame, but that we would be free to worship as an outworking of our happy life as children of our great God and King. With that, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction, that in it we find life. Lord, we thank you also for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief servant, who perfectly obeyed in every way your law that we couldn't follow and obey on our own. Lord, we thank you that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that truly Jesus is all our righteousness. Lord, we ask that you would continue to give us a hunger for you and your word, that we'd crave to know you all the more deeply, and that we would follow you, obey your commands wholeheartedly. Lord, we ask that for your grace as we walk, not perfectly, but progressively. Lord, we pray that our lives would be used for your honor and glory, for both now and forever. It's in Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen.